Good morning, everyone. Just to start off, to the elders, thank you for the opportunity to preach here again. I'm grateful. It's a privilege. If you would, open your Bibles with me. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. And as we get there, I'd like to offer this up as kind of a warm-up, okay? Tell me if you can fill in the next line. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways, right? It's the opening, the very famous opening to Elizabeth Barrett Browning's sonnet number 43, I believe. Bonus points, do any of you know how it keeps going after that? I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight for the ends of being an ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with a passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. You know, there's very good reason it's such a famous poem. I mean, it's amazing. It's us getting to revel in the heights that human love can reach. As a society, as a people, we so treasure love, don't we? Love, I would wager very confidently that it is the most universally treasured emotion, experience, whatever you'll call it, that we can have. People love it. We dream about it. We write stories about it. Our books and our TV shows and our movies are about it. We live lives pursuing love. Love is this exalted quality in our society. The tragedy, though, is that even though we say we prize love, our idea of love gets cheaper all the time, doesn't it? Love is this fleeting feeling. Sometimes you're in it and sometimes you're out of it. You can never really tell how you're going to feel one day or the next, right? It's always so impressive when you meet someone who's been married 30, 40, 50 years because it is so rare. Till death do us part is almost this phrase of antiquity because that's hardly what we mean anymore. Often what we mean in a marriage is until we decide we need to go different directions. And that is a tragedy. I don't mean that as a pot shot at our culture. And as our understanding of love grows weaker, it's just going to get harder and harder for us to live out lives of love. Our marriages struggle. Our families are divided. We're told to love our neighbor, but for some reason, friendships keep ending in betrayal. It gets hard to live this life of love. And we try not to be, but we're products of our culture. We go and we take all these wrong ideas that we're getting about love and we ship them, we port them right into the scriptures. And then suddenly we've got no idea what it means that God is love. What does God's love mean, really? Is it tolerance? Is it butterflies in your stomach? Is it a reality dating show? Is that what love means? Is that what God's love means? Does the world and God mean the same thing when they're talking about love? And even if you're completely grounded in the scriptures, there's still going to be that difficulty. How does God's love actually matter in my life? Day to day, how does it matter? We in the Reformed circles, we tend to get this bad reputation. It's kind of like love gets us in the door, but we stay for the doctrine, you know? Give me Brussels sprouts, that's all I want. And it's too bad that that's our reputation, that for some reason we could leave love behind. And when we start to wonder if love actually matters in our daily lives, these are fantastic questions to be bringing to 1 John. These are exactly the kinds of questions we should bring to it. I want you to know, I want to proclaim today that love not just can have a spot in your life, it absolutely should have a spot in your life. God's love should be an overwhelming theme of your life. A so-called true believer who's without love, if I can quote Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, he's nothing. We're not meant to leave love behind. And so as we come to this book, 1 John, just to give you some background, it's probably written in Ephesus around 90 AD, so that's a little bit after John would have written his gospel. This is the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist. And what you see John's doing here is he's answering all these dangerous heresies. There's a church and they are shaken up. They're shaken up because things are going wrong, things are going weird. You have these philosophical groups that are rising up and they're starting to question these really important truths of the faith. You see, just from the content of this letter, some people are saying, you know what? I don't really think Jesus actually came in the flesh. You know what? I don't actually think I'm a sinner. And you see, people are leaving the church. And so there's this group that stayed. And what are they to think? How are they to feel about this? If this was you, the first generation of the church, I could really imagine that we'd be reeling. What's going on? What is true? What is right? And so you have John writing them. And he's assuring them, believe it or not. He's giving them confidence. He lays out a series of tests. And he says, if this is you, if this is you, if this is you, then yes, you can be assured that you really are walking truly in this gospel. And he's not laying out a bunch of booby traps as if he's trying to say, gotcha, at some inopportune moment. It turns out, nope, you're not a Christian. Sometimes we can read things like that and we think, oh, I got 5 out of 6, but I guess I'm not a Christian. No, what he's going for is what characterizes your life. He's trying to assure believers. We remember that. In the midst of heresy and disbelief and falsehood, he is trying to show them, this is where you stand in the gospel. And this is where our passage is located. So with that, let's go to the scriptures. I'm in chapter 4 of 1 John, and I'm going to be reading verse 7 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John just has this wonderful passion for love. Just in that short section, that was 13 times he mentioned love. In this book, I want to say it's something just over 40 times that he's talking about love. And maybe it's just the stereotypical guy in me, but you start talking about love and I think it's going to get flowery. I think it's going to be very articulate. It's going to be a whole mode of language that maybe I'm not fluent in. Maybe I'm not comfortable with. But what's great about John, he's very straightforward. I mean, honestly, we just read that once. Basic point of the passage, let us love one another, right? He's not trying to weave philosophical arguments for you that you're going to have a hard time following. It's really quite straightforward. But what's amazing is how profound the things are that he says. He hits deep when he hits, but it's straightforward, and I appreciate that. And so you're going to see this basic structure here, just to give you an outline of the passage. It's going to say, let us love one another. Why? Because God loved us. Why? Because it shows who we are. Let us love one another. It goes this full circle. So he's going to hit his first point and then come around, explain the how and the why. And then he's going to come back again to let us love one another. And one point I want to make real quick on this let us love one another part. This, since he says it twice, I'm going to do a better justice on the back end. But right up front, he's talking about Christians. I think we should make that clear. If I looked at you all and I said, let us love one another, I mean, most likely I'm talking about the people in this room, right? I'm looking at you and I'm saying, let us love each other. And Paul, and John, I keep saying Paul. He wrote, you know, 2/3 of, you know, our scriptures. I keep calling it. John, he's saying, let us love one another. Christians, we need to love one another. And this echoes very much John 13:35, where Jesus was saying, you know, it's going to be vital that the world can see that my disciples love one another. And it's not to say that we're not talking, that we are excluding loving our neighbor just in the world at large. There's no conflict between the idea that we should love our neighbor who doesn't believe, but that we should also be specially focusing on believers, especially the ones that we worship with, that we fellowship with. There's no conflict there. Here, though, we're going to be focusing on an inward-focused love, a Christian-focused love. That is what he's talking about. So from here, I'd like to get right back into the scriptures. Verses 7 and 8. Love shows who we are. I'm going to read them again. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, as soon as we start wading into something like God's love, there's so many things we need to figure out what we are saying and what we're not saying. Because it's just out there in the world, we really have to clarify, don't we? What are we not saying? Are we saying that if we love enough, God will save us? Are we saying if we love enough, God will save us? Now, just on its face, that's so obviously off, isn't it? But this is a real issue. Because what happens is we go out into the world, I have especially a heart for young men and women going off to college, and we meet a whole swath of people we've never seen before. People with different convictions, people with convictions that undermine our own. Yet, we see in their lives, we see passion, we see self-sacrifice, we see all the things we would characterize as love. And we have to ask ourselves, when we meet this genuine, sincere person, am I really going to say, this person has no idea who God is? This person does not know God. That's the struggle that people, especially out in the world, face. And it's hard, and that's a point when we start compromising. Because we think, no, this person's wonderful. They must know God. But what's this text really say? More clearly, it's saying that everyone who loves has been born of God. I read is born of God. It's a little more clear to say has been born of God. Just to show Pastor Brian that we miss him, let's make a grammar point here, okay? This is the perfect tense. The perfect tense means something happened in the past, and it has a continuing effect into the future. The whole idea here is that because you are saved, then you go love. You don't love, and then God decides to save you. He never looked at your heart and said, wow, I want him on my team. I want her on my team. Frankly, if you have any honesty at all and you've looked at yourself, you realize that would be the furthest thing from the truth. If God looked at my heart and that was the only measure, he would say, nope, I'll take a pass on Jason. It's not saying that if we love enough, God will save us. And it comes back to this idea of just one of the most central themes of Scripture. It's that we don't do anything to earn our salvation. It's by grace alone that we've been saved. And so if we go and look at this as if we could love, as if we could do something, as if some work of ours could save us, we realize that's entirely against the flow of Scripture. Even in this very book, what did I say he's doing? He's laying out a series of tests. A series of tests so that they could look at themselves and know that they really are walking in the faith. In the midst of all that's going on around them, they really are walking in the faith. And what are the tests he lays out? He says, are you walking in righteousness? That's chapter 1, 6 and 7. Are you acknowledging your sin? Chapter 1, 8 through 10. Are you confessing that Christ truly came in the flesh? 2, 22 through 23, 4, 1 through 3. Are you keeping his word? 2, 4 through 6, 3, 22. Are you practicing a lifestyle of sin or of righteousness? 3, 7 through 10. Are you believing in Christ? Do you have faith? That's 3, 23. You see, if we went and turned love into the only test that he's talking about, we would flip John completely on his head. That's not what he's talking about. It's this love is part of an entire package. You cannot just treat love like it's the only truth. It is a love that is conforming to God's truth. Now, another wrong way we can take this is, frankly, we could start going out to the world and insulting them and saying, you know what? You don't know love. You're not a Christian. You don't get what I get. I'm spiritual. I love. No, but there's really no reason to do that. It's not just because I'm trying to be sensitive, but frankly, Jesus didn't think that, and I want to be on Jesus' side in this, okay? No, I can show you in Scriptures, though, that Jesus said, yes, they know how to love, but they don't know who to love. They don't know what to love. They can't love those things. John 15, 19, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Matthew 5, 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Jesus isn't saying they don't know how to love. And actually, when you bring up the tax collectors, you remember who the tax collectors were in that day, right? It's a mercenary bunch of thugs. They go to Rome and they say, you know what, Rome, I can get you X amount of taxes. And whoever bids the highest, Rome gives a contingent of soldiers. And they go out and basically have publicly sanctioned extortion. And anything they get extra, they get to keep. A far cry from anything you have ever dealt with the IRS, okay? And he's saying even this mercenary bunch of thugs knows how to love. Even the world knows how to love. We're not actually doubting that the world knows how to love. We're doubting that they know what to love and that they can even love it. So what is John teaching then? John's teaching that God is the source of love and that we, as his children, we should show that. See, it's just like in physical relationships. You know, you tend to get characteristics passed along. Tall children tend to come from what? Tall parents, right? In the same way, he's saying, if you are God's child, you are going to love like him. we are going to naturally experience and display God's love. And this is a huge theme. Please don't miss this. Naturally. That is one of the words for the day. Naturally, you are going to manifest these things. Please do not go home thinking I told you, try harder. Okay, this is really a fundamental, important thing. Yes, you will need to try. Yes, loving those who are unlovable, it's hard. And yes, you will need to try. But the teaching here is not that. The teaching here is about what occurs naturally as a child of God. And it's just like the teachings we see through Scripture, that a good tree bears bad fruit, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's the idea that because of who you are, you will manifest certain actions, certain attitudes, and it will just come naturally. You don't tell the apple tree to bear apples, it just does. And so in the same way, we are to love like God because of who he has made us. And if God is the source of love, John's point especially here is, what if someone doesn't love? His answer for that is that person doesn't know God. Now, those are hard words. Those are words that you'd be tempted to just stay on the highlights here, hit all the amazing, exciting things of love, and let's not really apply the hard parts, right? But we should look at ourselves here. He says the person who doesn't love doesn't really know God. Now, I can't look at you and I cannot tell you if you're loving enough. I mean, that's just human nature, right? That we want to know just what we need to do to get by. We want to have a checklist. I took my wife out. I hugged a little kid. I did dot, dot, dot. And that was loving enough, right? Those are the kinds of things that we want to know. I can't tell you that. But John's point isn't if you're loving enough. It's about what characterizes your life. On the positive side, do you have a love, do you have a warmth for the people of God? On the negative side, is your life characterized by a lack of love, by a heart that's cold to God, to his people, to his word, to God's things in general? John holds that out, that lack of love, as a telltale sign that you have not yet experienced the saving love of God. And remember, what's this love we're talking about? It's about the people you're sitting next to. Or maybe, more specifically, it's about the person on the other side of the room that you chose not to sit by, right? Or is it even more difficult to think about the church down the road that doesn't endorse doctrine that you think is vital, whose theology, whose practice you don't approve of? The challenge here is, how do we love those people? How do we live these loving lives amongst people, amongst this family, when it's hard? You know, what they say, the difference between friends and family, right? You actually get to choose your friends. And so as we get older, and as we go on to live our lives, and maybe as we pick this church, we were thinking, I'm going to get just the right church. It's going to be just like a buffet. It's going to be perfect fellowship just with who I want to fellowship with. But what's ironic about it is that God actually says, nope, I'm just throwing you into a whole other family, and you're stuck with them for all eternity. So you better figure out how to make it work. No, but these are the people that we are to cherish. These are the people that we are to love. And it's not that it's easy. Far from it. But this is our family. And these are the people that God holds out to us. That, are you loving them? Because this is one of the telltale signs with whether you're following me. I don't expect of you perfect love. However, just let this be a thought in the back of your mind. You should know. And I can't say one way or not if this is true, but you should know, if every single day you are resisting the kind of love that God wants, every single time you resist investing lovingly in a brother or sister of the Lord, maybe you're resisting this kind of love that John's talking about here. It's just a thought. And we've touched on it a bit already, but what makes that unloving person stand out as not believing is that God is love. And this really is striking. This really is amazing. We really should marvel at this. It's not just that God is loving, but it's that God is love. It is central to who he is. Yeah, and there's this temptation, because this is, you know, the bumper sticker phrase for the rest of the world besides do not judge, right? God is love, and there's so little idea of what it actually means. And there's this temptation within the church to react against that, to act like this is not amazing. And really, that makes no sense. You know, there's one time in my life I can remember being ahead of a trend. It just never happens for me. There was one band, right? And I'd been introduced to them. Actually, it's just a singer guy named Jack Johnson. You don't have to like him. It's okay if you don't. I like him, okay? And it was in high school for me that he was coming around. And just through some friends, I started listening to him before he was ever on the radio, which, you know, for a high school, you're feeling pretty cool about. Well, he goes on to big success. And next thing you know, he's on the radio. Next thing you know, the people you don't like in school also like the person that you loved. And you're tempted to not like them anymore. And it's silly. I mean, I should like the music because the music's good, not because it made me feel original. Likewise, we should treasure God for his love because it's amazing that God is love, not because the rest of the world is out there trumpeting it around in the wrong way. Yes, we'll need to clarify terms. Yes, we'll need to explain what this means and does not mean, but it is marvelous that our God is love. And there is a lot of confusion. We should touch on it. What doesn't it mean that God is love? I mean, does love mean that God's okay with sin? That God won't judge unbelievers? I mean, the reaction of the world is that love is fundamentally incompatible with sin, with wrath, with judgment, with hell. A God who is love could not be a part of any of these things, right? That's what people say. But a line we can stand on, we can draw this line in the sand and we can stand for this position, is that God's love does not compromise any of his other attributes. And moreover, God's wrath doesn't compromise his love. There's no compromise there, and that's a stand we need to make. I mean, skip ahead with me real quick, just to verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation, it's really an important concept, but it's a very churchy concept. So I really hope you get the chance to explain this to your colleagues and your friends and whoever, but please explain it. It's very churchy, right? Propitiation, the idea that there was a wrath offering that was needed. God, in his just wrath, was going to judge us, and there needed to be an offering to appease that wrath. That's the whole picture here. We, the sinners, the transgressors, God, the just, and he's going to judge us. And there needed to be a propitiation, an offering that would turn aside that wrath. And so what you see here is that the Bible has no problem talking about, on the one hand, God's deep love, which makes us feel all good, and on the other hand, the propitiation that was necessary so that we wouldn't have to bear his judgment. You see, and all these things are linked hand in hand. If there was no sin, there was no problem for Jesus to come solve. If there was no wrath, there was certainly no reason for Jesus to die on a cross. And if there was no love, there was no reason for Jesus to come at all. These things are hand in hand bound. We don't have to give up one to hold to the other. And as Christians, we are always going to be fighting this fight out in the world and even in our own hearts. We're going to have to fight this fight to resist standing in judgment over God as if he needs our permission or our approval to do what he does. You've heard the line, I'm sure you have, and maybe you've even wanted to say it, or you have said it, my God wouldn't do that, right? As if God needs your approval to be God, as if God ever needed to consult with us about how he was going to run things. We need to always be resisting that. What we are called to is not to critique God, but we're called to, by faith, accept and trust him as he has revealed himself. That's what the Christian position is, and that's what we will always be fighting in our hearts and in the world alike. And so we get back to this text. What really does it mean that God is love? What I appreciate again about John, I said he's straightforward. He's not just going to leave us with this abstract, almost philosophical statement, God is love. You could picture a whole group of PhD students sitting at Starbucks talking for hours about what it means that God is love. And John's not going to do that to us. John, he said it in the middle of a thought, in the middle of a passage. And we can turn to that and see, what did he mean that God is love? We don't just have to fill in the blanks with whatever we think is loving. John goes on to say, this is what God's love looked like. Back to the text, we'll read 9 and 10 now. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us in Christ. And these two verses, you have to appreciate, they have this building, this emphatic style. Verse 9, he says, you know, God sent his son that we might have life And he builds and he's going to reiterate verse 10. And he says, in this is love, that God loved us. Emphasize any part of that, and that's amazing. God loved us. God the creator, God the judge, God the holy one. He loved. Loved when he could have condemned. Loved when he could have turned away from us. When he could have abandoned us. When he could have damned. And he loved us. A sorry bunch of spiteful, hateful, rebellious, would-be servants. He loved us. And we see that God's love toward us is not this abstract philosophy thing, but it is the gospel itself. God loved us in the gospel. The love of God is a merciful God sending his son to die for our crimes. God did more than just give us life, you know, right? He died. The son died to give us that life. The love of God is so much bigger than we often realize. And once we start grounding his love in the gospel, we start seeing just how off and the world has it. Because the temptation inside and outside the church is to love the idea of God's love, but to have no connection, no trust in that gospel that showed his love. We don't want to have any active commitment to Christ, but we really enjoy that he's a loving God. We don't want any organized religion. We don't want anything to do with his word. But we'll just be generally comforted that God's loving, right? And that's always the temptation. But what we have to stand on, and what John's talking about here, is that God's love does no one any good without God's gospel. God's love, it doesn't do anyone any good without God's gospel. To see and receive God's love, we need to see ourselves first as God sees us. As the most miserable band of self-centered rebels out there, we need to recognize that we are totally spiritually bankrupt. We stand condemned before God. Spiritually speaking, we're dead already before Christ. You know, people go and think that the highest form of love is that God would just accept them as they are, that God would just take their sins like they don't matter. On the contrary, this is what we can hold out as true love. True love is that Jesus Christ was crucified, and in that we can find healing and reconciliation with God. That's true love. God's love, it can't be separated from the gospel, and it can't be separated from our overwhelming sinfulness. It cannot be separated from our sinfulness, and if we're trying to do so, we're fooling ourselves. We are so tempted to that. We are so prone to just fooling ourselves. We want to believe anything but what's really going on, don't we? But we have to think about how God sees these things. We live these lives committed to greed, to selfishness, to immorality, to idolatry. And we think God's just cool with that. That that's the best relationship we could have, is a God who would just accept that like it doesn't even matter. And once we look at it from God's perspective, we have to know there was only one way out for sinners. And that was through a sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. And that is a far cry from live and let live. That was not one of the options. If that was one of the options, he wouldn't have had to have his own son die. He offered his son because there was one way. Just ignoring it and putting it under the rug is not a way that God has for us. And this is the message that we need to take to a world that's consumed by their own ideas of what God's love is. God's love wasn't just meant to make us feel all warm and fuzzy and affirmed. It should drive us away from our sin and into the arms of the only God who saves. God's love offers escape from wrath and reconciliation with God. But God's love is no comfort to sinners who refuse to forsake their ways and receive his gospel and trust his gospel. There's this great passage. It's in the Song of Solomon. And it's in chapter 8, verse 7, if you're interested. And it says, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. And maybe even better in the Hebrew there, he would be utterly despised. The idea here is a man who so undervalued love that he wouldn't have thought he could buy it. That's how much he undervalued love. He had no idea of its value. And so what will be the result then for us or for others if we so undervalue God's love that we won't even take it when it's offered for free? It's a convicting thought. And if the world wants to talk about love, we know how to talk about love. Think 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for also that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's love. And that's the love we need to proclaim. That's the love that the world needs to hear. That's the love that Christ died to offer. The world thinks it's hit the pinnacle of love in tolerance and plurality, in The Bachelorette and The Notebook. But God's love, it won't be outshone by our pale imitations. God's love soared beyond comprehension, beyond even the best that we've got. And it is this love that calls the world to turn from their sins, to turn from their idolatry, and embrace the Savior who died to rescue them. This is our love story. This is the good news we have to give to a dying world. This is love. Let's come back to the text. I told you we're going full circle through, right? Let us love one another. Why? Because it shows who we are. Why? Because God loved us. Let us love one another. We're back to his first point, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this really sounds a lot like John 3:16, doesn't it? God so loved us. Think, God so loved us that he sent his only begotten son. It's this idea of degree. God loved us so much that he would even do these things. That is the picture here. And Christ died, and he showed us what true love looks like. And now we go out and we live lives, we try and love in a way modeled after him. Him as our example, as the best lover that ever was. But the fact is, a good example isn't good enough for sinners like us. And what do I mean by that? If you could have LeBron James show me how to dunk the ball, it doesn't mean I could do it. You could have Alex Rodriguez show me how to hit a home run. Doesn't mean I could do it. We have Jesus Christ showing me how to love. It doesn't necessarily mean I can do it. Having just a good example is only a way to compare every time that you've fallen short, that your love was so much smaller than it should have been. You know the whole what would Jesus do thing? I think the vast majority of that is incredibly depressing because every time I ask myself what Jesus would have done, it wasn't what I did. Right? When we just sit there comparing ourselves to the divine example, doesn't mean it's going to make us feel any better or enable us to do any better. Really, it'll just show us all the ways that we fall short. But God's love doesn't just leave us with an example. God's love enables us to love one another. God's love enables us to love one another. What do I mean? We have to go back to the fundamental picture of what happened when God saved you. When God saved you, the idea is he made you new. He gave you a new heart. And suddenly you are able to do things that you never were before. You are able to do things that you never were able to before. Think of just in the big picture, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's get more specific. Romans 6 talks about a freedom from our sin that we never knew before. In Christ, we have been freed and freed in a way to live for him that we never had the ability to do before. And in a similar way, we can love like never before. We love like our Father loves. You see, when God saved you and poured out his love on you, he made you capable of things that you never were capable of before. God's love changed you. He didn't just leave you on your own to make love work. He didn't just leave you the WWJD bracelet and say, go live a righteous life. No, he bought you. He redeemed you. He changed you. And now you not only can, but get this. You who are in Christ, you will love in a whole new way. This is the power of God in us. The way you love, it is completely dependent on how you have been loved. I'll say it again. The way you love is completely dependent on how you have been loved. By way of illustration, you could say, what if I went to you and I said, here's $100. Just go be generous with it. Well, you could go do something nice, right? But $100 really doesn't go that far anymore. I was thinking of it, and will that even buy you 2 movie tickets anymore, right? If I gave you $100, you could do something nice, but I've limited you by what I've given you. Now, in contrast, what if I come up to you and I say, here's $1 million. Go be generous with this. I have opened up the floor in a completely new way for you to live and love generously. The idea is just like that with God's love, that he has loved us lavishly, extravagantly. And so now we go out and we love generously is the idea because of what has been invested in us, what has been poured out in us. What does this generous love look like? First, it combats our temptation to just love cheaply. Frankly, love is not easy. It's actually really inconvenient. It's spiritually, emotionally, physically draining. Nothing about it is simple, is it? And we want to love as cheaply as possible. We want the early bird special on love. We just save me the pain and struggle. You know, I'll love my wife, I'll love my family, but do I really have to go outside that circle, right? We are tempted to love as cheaply as possible, but God's love, it changes things. And God's love makes you able to love not just with word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. You have the ability to reach out to that brother or sister in the faith, even though the conversation is going to be awkward. You have the ability to minister to someone else as they suffer, and all you can do is be with them. You have the ability to invest in others, especially those who need you. As we consider the gospel and how much we have been forgiven, that we have been forgiven much, we will love much. After the gospel takes root in our hearts, it'll naturally just start growing and overflowing, and you will have love enough to love even the most unlovable. God's love, it's like that $1 million kind of love. And even more to the point with God's love, it's like, here's $1 million, go spend it, and when you come back, I'll give you $1 million. And it'll just keep going on like that. God has loved us lavishly, extravagantly, and because of that, we can go love. And that's why John says, let us love one another, because God so loved us. And there's 100 ways that that's worth considering. God's love will spill out into our lives if we will let it. And so I'm going to be depending entirely on the Holy Spirit to work that work in us, in each one of us, for your particular situations. But we can cover a few. John is clear, right? Love is the mark of the Christian. Remember again, John 13:35. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Remember, keep this in the right order. Love doesn't save, but the person God saves naturally, there's that word, naturally will love. You could think about it like the moon. How does the moon shine? Well, the moon doesn't really shine, does it? It reflects. The sun shines on it, and when it's full and bright, we know it's lined up in a certain way. When it's dark, we know it's not lined up with the sun. And in the same way, God's love shines on us. And that is the love that we reflect out into the world. It's a natural product of God's love being poured out on us. Love will demand effort, but you can't love as God commands without first having been loved in the gospel. You can't love as he wants you to if you haven't been first loved by him. Now, what if you're here, though, and you're looking at yourself, and you're looking at your life, and you think there's very little here in my heart that looks like love? I feel you in that. And one way we try to replace love in our lives is we try and swap in duty. That's a lot of what we'll import into our Christian lives because that's more natural and that's more doable. And we try and import this sense of duty. We sincerely seek to be self-sacrificing, to obey God, but there's this lack of joy. There's this lack of love. Is this you? Have you moved on? Is it like the poem says, is love just a memory of your childhood's faith? Really compelling on this is in Revelation, you have Jesus' letters to the 7 churches at the start. And one of them is to Ephesus. And Ephesus has been doing really well. But Jesus says, but this I have against you, that you have left your first love. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. They did so much well, but they were leaving behind the love that was supposed to be at the foundation of their Christian lives. Christ never intended for love to be left behind. Sometimes we think we're living a more noble Christian existence if we're not so dependent on the positive things, on the happy things. Christ never intended that for you. You don't do him any special honor by trying to strip love out of your life. I mean, you could picture it this way. You imagine you take a sailor, an experienced sailor, and you put him in a sailboat. Picture a Lake Tahoe, picture the ocean, what you will. It's a beautiful day, a crisp breeze. And you put him in there and you say, just go. Go and sail. And instead of raising the sail, he takes out oars and he starts rowing. Now that would make no sense. And yeah, he will get somewhere eventually, but it's going to be one, very slow, and he's going to be exhausted at the end. And bottom line, that ship was designed for so much more than that. See, when we're obeying God just out of this sense of duty, I really do believe that you are honoring God in some form in doing that. Because sometimes, frankly, we want one thing, and that's the wrong thing, and God wants another, and it's time to just submit to him, to just obey, even though our hearts have misgivings. There is a way of honoring God in just obeying. Trust and obey, right? That's the song. But what if your whole life is like that? You know, God sets you in the water, so to speak, and he says, now you can go live for me. And you whip out your oars, your sense of responsibility, your list of do's and don'ts, and you start rowing. Yes, you will get something done. But one, I'm going to say it's not going to be very much. And two, you are going to be so worn down by the end. And all the while, God's love is practically begging you, raise that sail and live the love-filled life that you were saved for. For all of us, if you don't find in yourself that kind of love, that kind of passion, confess your alienation with God, return to the source of all love, and he will restore you. Dwell, meditate, take some time to just really think about God's love for you, about what he did for you, about how he's transformed you, forgiven you time after time after time. And let that love begin to take root in your heart. And as it does, you will naturally grow in your love for others. God's love, it is always relevant in our lives. We've been talking Hebrews 12, when God's disciplining you. It matters, right? That God's lovingly disciplining you. Parents, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? If you're disciplining your children in anger or in love. God loves you when he's disciplining you. When you pray, you're not just praying to some distant, aloof authority figure who's got no time for you. You're praying to your Father in heaven who lovingly listens. When you don't know how you can keep loving, whether it's your family, your friends, your spouse, even though it feels like you don't have any more to give, God will never stop pouring out his love on you. And in him, you have an unbounded, limitless love to fall back on. When you're fighting your sin, are you resisting just because God told you to? Or are you also doing it because you love him and you want to pursue his ways? When someone sins against you, you can forgive because God in his great love forgave you. When you are tempted to doubt whether God could really love you at all, in all your sins and in all your failures, be amazed that Christ knew about every single one of your sins before he went to that cross and he died anyway. That is how great his love is. We started out with a poem celebrating human love. And I hope that as we just have taken some time to look at God's love and at God's gospel, that you have realized how God's love soars above that. We open celebrating human love. I'd like to close with a poem exalting God's love. Hear this. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another, for God so loved us. Pray with me, please. Love so amazing, our Father. Your love amazes us. Your love awes us. To say thank you seems cheap. Father, we praise you that you would ever love people like us, that you would be willing to send your Son to die for us. I pray that this love is making deep roots in each person's heart here. I pray that your love consoles them in griefs, encourages them in ministry. I pray that in all things they fall back on your love and they find all the resources they needed to continue on. Father, help us to proclaim this love. Help us to proclaim this love that was found in your Son dying on a cross. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.